And on this day, I love addressing the different topics. I was looking back over some old sermons and just talking about the importance of motherhood, what the Bible says. Even I had one sermon, I don't know if you remember it, but challenging some of the you who are moms and looking at what Jesus' mom had to go through and how he, though he honored her, did not ultimately obey her, or he went through suffering, and that's hard as a mom to walk through that. But what I'd like to do is have us again go back to 1 Corinthians 15, because I want to suggest to you that besides the fact that that's what we've been talking about, that actually the resurrection may have more to do with being a good mother, being a good grandmother, than you may think. So if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15. You may say, well, why in the world do you say that? This is some obscure theological subject talking about the resurrection. What does it have to do with everyday parenting? Well, here's what it has to do. You and I, if you're a parent or a grandparent, have some goals for your children and your grandchildren. Everybody has that. And often we pick those up from the culture. And so what do we want? We want our children to be happy. We want our children to be educated. We want our children to be well-rounded. Go ahead. All those things, if you think about it, some goals are driving the activities that all these kids are doing now. Some goal. There's got to be some reason. Maybe your goal is to be around you and take care of you when you're in old age. Hint, hint, my kids. Well, what I want to suggest is, in fact, the resurrection should change everything. It should, in fact, change the goals you have for your kids and your grandkids. Because if it's true, if it's really true, then a preeminent goal for you as a parent, for you as a grandparent, is to have your child and your grandchild to have the greatest resurrection joy and reward there can be. That you will not know your goal, your influence. It will not be when they're an adult in 20, 22. It will not be when you die. It will be standing before the Lord. And after you hear, well done, good and faithful servant, desiring that they hear, well done, good and faithful servant. James Dobson is supposed to have said to his children, be there. What's my desire for you, children? Be there. Be there. And so, what I want to suggest is some of the verses that we're going to look at this morning actually have a lot to do with shaping our worldview, that as parents and grandparents, just as last week we talked about, that in this whole passage in 1 Corinthians 15, we wonder, why in the world does Paul have to reteach this? He says, this is the heart of the gospel. He was just there. Why does Paul have to reteach that the gospel is the cross and the resurrection? And it's because the strange verse in 15:33, don't be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. The Corinthians had been influenced by those around them to say there is no resurrection, and therefore eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In a similar way, we are surrounded by people who don't believe in the resurrection. And so when we make parenting choices, grandparenting choices, time choices, money choices that reflect the resurrection, it's actually going to be strange. Here's my vision for us as a church, that we would be strange. Some of us are already there, already. Strange in a resurrection strange way. In a way that says to a daughter, go to India. That's my joy. Let's look, 1 Corinthians 15. 2 weeks ago, we saw that the resurrection is at the heart of the gospel, and that's in those first passages there, 1 to 11. that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that Christ was raised according to the Scripture. So we have a rational faith. It's not just making it up, hoping so, you know, this rubber ducky gives me joy and peace, and if that gives you joy and peace, then whatever. No, it's a rational, provable faith. And then last week we looked at the rest there, verses 12 down to 34, and we saw that there's the reasons that the resurrection is essential to your faith, and the fact that I suggested that not only do we need a kind of a worldview, thinking, okay, how do I understand Islam and secular humanism, but we also need a longitudinal worldview, a worldview that says, where did we come from, what went wrong, how do we fix it, as Chuck Colson says. The answer, where did we come from? We're made in God's image. What went wrong? We sinned. And how do we fix it? Well, ultimately, the fix is in heaven. But how do we know that? Christ is the first fruits. Christ is something. Something has broken in. Life has broken in. And so it's not just about one person being resurrected. It's about the fact that he's a first fruits coming. And then we looked in that passage, which is... We looked in that passage, and it talked about the different things that are going to happen at the end. God is putting all things are in subjection to his feet now, and he is reigning and putting his enemies underneath his feet. That's what Jesus is doing right now. And then in verse 26, and we're going to see this again today, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So is death destroyed now? Yes or no? Trick question. What? Right? Trick question, because yes and no. Yes, death is destroyed. We have seen the first person who has destroyed death. We have seen him. So we know it. And yet, no, death is not destroyed. It still reigns. Our kingdom is now and not yet. And then when all things are subject to him. And so then we talked about in that last passage there that we live in a world that is opposed to the resurrection. Not some people actually verbally. I can predict every year that Time and Newsweek are going to, every Easter and every Christmas, they're going to have some story that attacks traditional Christianity. So some people attack the resurrection verbally, but more is just living like there's no resurrection. And, you know, I don't know, I mean, just even, I think there was a movie out recently, I didn't see it, but the bucket list, right? It's the idea of what do you do before you kick the bucket? What's the thinking behind that? When you kick the bucket, it's over. It's over, so you better do all these things before you die. And that affects us as Christians. So we're gonna look at the last part of First Corinthians. I'd encouraged you and suggested that perhaps a memory verse might be Philippians 3, where it says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. So I want to encourage you to memorize that in Philippians 3. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15. And to set up, starting in verse 35, I want to set this up by reading a quotation by Spurgeon. He said it this way, there are very few Christians who believe in the resurrection of the dead. You may be surprised to hear that, but I should not wonder if I discovered that you yourself have doubts on the subject. By the resurrection of the dead is meant something very different from the immortality of the soul. That every Christian believer, and therein is only a level with a heathen, believes too. So what he's saying is, everyone believes in the immortality of the soul. But the doctrine of the resurrection is this, the actual body in which I now exist is to live with my soul. The spirit, everyone confesses, is eternal. But how many are those that deny the bodies of men will actually come up from the graves at that great day. Many of you believe you'll have some body in heaven, but you'll think it'll be like an airy, fantastic body. instead of believing that it'll be a body like this, although not the same kind of flesh, but a solid, substantial body, such as we have here. If we were Christians as we profess to be, you would believe that every mortal man who ever existed shall not only live by immortality of his soul, but his body shall live again. That very flesh in which he now walks that day is eternal as the soul and shall exist forever. This is the peculiar doctrine of Christianity. The heathens never guessed it or imagined such a thing. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is going to answer some questions that really, hopefully, will shape your view, my worldview, and on this subject. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll pick up where we left off last week, verse 35. Someone will say, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but it's a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we have sung about this morning about times when all things will be made new. And now fill our minds as well with understanding, that it might fill our imagination, that it might affect the choices we make, that we might have the greatest eternal joy that you have planned for us. Open our minds. And I get you to echo that prayer in your heart. Grant us now the gift of illumination, I pray, Holy Spirit. Amen. There are just really some simple things that fall out of this passage. One is this. It's the very basic one. You're going to have a resurrection body. You are going to actually have a physical body that will be made new. Going back to the Spurgeon quotation, most of us have this idea of running around with angel wings and singing with a harp for 10,000 years, and that sounds pretty boring, actually. And so heaven doesn't seem that attractive to us. I mean, you know, for the first 1,000 years, the wings would be cool and you'd get to play the harp, but after that, it gets a little old. How many of you have harp music on your MP3 player, you know? But what Paul is saying is, no, it's not like that at all. And what's interesting in the Bible, and Paul does this here, is to understand the end times, you actually go back and think about the beginning times, because the end times bring us back to the beginning times, only better. And so what Paul does is he uses an analogy here. And what analogies does he start with? He starts with a number of different analogies. The first analogy he uses is what? A planted seed. He says a seed is planted, a kernel's planted, and something similar comes from the seed, but different. You probably can't see this. This is a sunflower seed. If you play baseball, you spit sunflower seeds. Okay. How can a sunflower come from this? And yet it does. Yet it's different. So the body of the sunflower is different than the seed, but there's a continuity. What the Bible says is your body, your resurrection body, will be the same, but different. Isn't that weird? The same. This seed grows into a sunflower. It is the same. There's some continuity there, but it's different. Biologists might say the seed doesn't actually die, but Paul's using an analogy there. So you see that in verse, where he talks about verse 37. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but it's a kernel, perhaps of wheat, of some other grain. So Paul starts by saying, taking the idea of planting something and then it dying, quote unquote, and it starts to change. And so there he's got a picture of putting the body in the ground. And then he goes on in verses 39 and 41, and he says, there's another analogy. And again, now he's talking, instead of day 3 of creation, he's making a reference to day 6 and day 5, saying, look around you. There's different kinds of flesh. People have one flesh. Animals have another flesh. Birds, fish, there are different kinds of flesh. Why not a resurrected flesh? Interesting, Jesus, when he was risen, he said, touch me and see, I have flesh and bones. So some would speculate there's something about, in here Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's a different kind of flesh, but it's a flesh. It's a flesh. Animals have all sorts of different kinds of flesh. Why not a resurrected flesh? And then he goes on, and now he's back talking about the days of creation, the days of creating the light. Verses 40 to 41. He says there are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. There's the glory talking about the brightness, the greatness. There are different kinds of glory. Our bodies are going to have some sort of glory, a state of being magnificent. Philippians 3:20 says this, that God will transform our lowly body so that it's going to be like his glorious body. Keep going now. And then at verse 42, he changes and he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. And now he moves from the analogy and he says, here, just I'm going to tell you plainly, what is sown perishable, what is put in the ground perishable, will be raised imperishable. It's not going to wear out. It's not subject to corruption. Jesus' body, the first of the raised bodies, is not subject to corruption. We will have a body that will never wear out. Do I get an amen from some of the older folks? That's my illustration this week. I didn't even know if I was going to preach this sermon. All of a sudden, Friday at about 10 o'clock, right in the midst of sermon prep time, I have shooting pains come up my back, and I'm, oh, and then I'm yesterday, and anyway. I'm amening that. I don't know. Nobody told me that after 30, it all starts to go downhill. There's this period, 30 to 40, where you don't know it's going downhill, but it's going downhill. It's perishable. You're rotting. You know, the fruit is rotting. But it's going to be raised imperishable. What's sown in dishonor. When there's something dishonorable or not beautiful about a dead body, is going to be raised glorious. Some people think shining. Jesus' face, Moses' face shone in Exodus 34 when he was in the presence of the Lord. Jesus at the transfiguration. Some people think because we're reflecting the glory of God, we'll be shining. Glorious. It's sown, Paul goes on, and as he's being explicit there in some of those verses, it's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. And I don't know, a couple of things I read disagreed. Will we have superpowers? Did Jesus, because he ascended and could easily disappear, is that unique because he was the Son of God? Or will that apply to us? I don't know, but this says, you're weak, you're going to be a lot stronger. Can you imagine the strength Adam and Eve had before they fell? I don't know. All these cartoons picture Adam and Eve as, I don't know, a lot of them, me, kind of wimpy, you know. I think he had a good build before the fall affected. Look at that last passage there, verse 44. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Now, don't understand this to mean non-physical, because when Paul uses the word spiritual, it means consistent with the character and activity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to so infill us, so infuse us, that we become imperishable, glorious, filled with power. You take a rusty old bucket of a ship, you transform it, and then you raise the sails and let the wind blow it along. The Holy Spirit fully dwelling among us so that we shine, so that we are imperishable. And then Paul shifts, and he's already mentioned this in this chapter. He returns to the theme of our headship, our race. And that's really... Paul goes back. He's again going back to creation. If you want to understand the end of time, you think about the beginning of time. And what he says is, you have started out as a part of one race, a man of dust, the man of Adam, Adam and Eve. Those are your great, 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 great grandparents, and that is your genes. Your genes come, and your guilt comes from Adam and Eve. But what God is doing, and I don't want to sound too cult-like here, God is starting a new race, a new nation, a new people, with Jesus as their head. We do not come to church. We are doing something bigger. We are part of a new race, a new identity. Look at those verses. No longer are we of dust, but we are of the man of heaven. We still bear the image of the man of dust, but we're also bearing the image of the man of heaven. Christian, little Christs, Christ followers. That's what it means to be a Christian. We bear the image. You bear, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you bear the image of Christ on you. Is that encouraging? We don't just go to church. We don't just get religion. God is doing something different. He's making a new people for himself. I believe it's four times in scriptures where he talks about, you will be a people, I will be your God, a people unto himself. And so what is heaven? The new heaven and the new earth is being with him forever, but it's with a new body. I want to recommend the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn. It's a little thick, but it's really interesting because what he does is he attacks this, what he calls the Platonic influence, that we're just going to be floating around. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. God is with man. I'm going to have a vacation home. It's just not this age. It's the next one. People, it's sometimes easy to get confused and say, well, I mean, I love Jesus and I want to worship him, but again, after 10,000 years, isn't there anything else to do? Randy Alcorn gives this analogy. He says, suppose you're sick. Your friend brings you a meal. What meets your needs, the meal or your friend? The answer is both. Of course, without your friend, there'd be no meal, but even without a meal, you would still treasure your friendship. Hence, your friend is both your higher pleasure and the source of your secondary pleasure, the meal. Likewise, God is the source of all the lesser goods. So when they satisfy us, it's God himself who's satisfying us. Some would say our eyes should be on the giver, not the gift. And that approach sounds spiritual, but it erroneously divorces our experience of God from life relationships in the world. It's the material realm and other people as God's competitors rather than instruments that communicate his love. You see what he's saying? In heaven, it's your friend and the meal he brings. Jesus and a whole new existence that we don't even understand. I highly recommend that book. Read through it. Look at the second part, though, and this is where he goes into verse 50. When is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? This is both encouraging and scary at the same time. Verse 50 to 56. How will this happen? You will have a resurrection body in a minute. Flesh and blood, look at those verses, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Euphemism for die. We're not going to all die, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. As a kid, I used to say this. So that was before there were seatbelt laws. But I knew seatbelts were good for me. I would say, when I see us about to have an accident, I will quickly grab the seatbelt and put it on. What's so funny about that? Why do I wear seatbelts today? Because it happens in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The consequences of not being ready are so drastic that I want to be ready. And the Bible talks about, and I found this very confusing for a while, the Bible talks about we live in the last days. Well, now, if you're kind of an analytical person, you go, wait a minute. It's been the last days for 2,000 years. I'm not sure. That brings about doubt in my heart. What is it talking about when we live in the last days? Here's what it's talking about. It's talking about this. Here's another analogy. You go to a surprise birthday party. You're waiting for the guest of honor to come. But everything's been done. There's no more preparation to do. The person could walk through any minute. In a similar way. When is this going to happen? I don't know. This afternoon? That would be exciting. Maybe in a week? I don't know. But the point is this. It's going to happen so fast. You and I need to be ready today. You need to wear the seatbelt today. You need to be ready for the guest of honor to burst through for the surprise party today. You don't go out and say, well, I'm going to run an errand or two before the guest of honor shows up. You may miss the party and the door will be locked, says Jesus to slightly switch analogies. I don't know. And yes, 2,000 years, if it's been 2,000 years of the last day, it might not happen today. But guess what? I've never had a car accident. But it might happen today. I want to be ready. That goes for those of us walking with the Lord, those of us who are not walking with the Lord. It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Some Christians say that, believe that the first, there's two separate resurrections split by 1,000 years. The righteous rise first, and then the unrighteous rise 1,000 years later. Others believe it happens at the same time. We'll save that for a Sunday school discussion. The point is this: we need to be ready. We need to be ready. But this is what really the song we talked about. And that is, Paul goes on to say this: your resurrection body is going to be part of the greater defeat of death. Look what he says there. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, verse 54, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Here's what Paul's saying. I asked you a trick question before. Is death defeated or not? And yet, in one sense it is. The crocus has come. The morning star has come. We know the night is almost over. We know the winter is almost over. We can see that Christ is the first fruits. We know the harvest will come. We can bank on it. And yet, ultimately, right now, death is reigning. And if the Lord doesn't return, we will fall asleep. But there's the promise, is that death is going to be vanquished with a resurrection. And I love the language he uses. Look at death is swallowed up in victory. I got a great Mother's Day illustration for that. Actually, it's more for the kids. One time we were visiting my parents in Alabama, and we went to the zoo. And it was feeding time for the pythons. And the pythons were swallowing a big white rat whole. That's for you moms. Paul is using languages like death. Death rules. Death reigns right now. Creation's beautiful. Oh yeah, let's watch one animal kill another. That's very ugly. Death rules right now, but one day death is going to be swallowed up. We know it's happening. C.S. Lewis, everything's working backwards. Death is going to be swallowed up. Death is not the inevitable fate of mankind, but it's an enemy that one day are going to be defeated. You and I will live forever, and we will see the day that death is defeated. 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. Death. Death will be vanquished by the resurrection. Paul quotes different passages out of the Old Testament there. He uses interesting, verse 56 is kind of an interesting phrase. The sting of death is sin. What's he saying about that? The sting of death reigning is sin. And sin reigns because the law has reigned. Well, we've seen Christ defeat the law. We're no longer under the law. We're seeing sin be defeated. And we know, therefore, that one day death will be defeated. Maybe you've heard the story of a family going on vacation in their car and in their car enjoying the warm weather, a bee comes in. You guys ever had that happen? Kids ever had that? A bee is in the car. And it's causing chaos because you know the bee could sting you. And so the father reaches up and grabs the bee. And ending up, he holds on to it and knows what's going to happen. It's going to sting him. And then letting the bee loose, the daughter's still afraid. The bee can sting her. And he says, oh no, look at my hands. Look at my hands. See, the bee's sting has been taken away. That's the same way it is with Christ. The sting, he has taken the sting of death so that it cannot sting us. Scripture, Paul talks about, he says, creation is even waiting for the sons of God, sons of man to be revealed. Creation is waiting for the resurrection, when there will be no more death. The lion will lie down with the lamb. So what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with Mother's Day? Where's the practical application? Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abound in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain. One of the things that's true about our lives is our motivation can go up and down. Where once we started motivated, we're fatigued. We're tired. The devil begins to whisper and say, it's all in vain. It's all in vain. Why keep praying for this person? It doesn't really do any good. Why keep serving? Why keep suffering? Why keep one more time of self-sacrifice? Why? It doesn't really matter. It's not going to make a difference. No, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in trouble, is not in vain. Here's a promise of Jesus. In this world, you will have trouble. It's a promise. If you have children, you will have trouble. If you have parents, you will have trouble. If you love other people, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. In fact, Paul says this. He goes on. He says, I consider that the sufferings of our present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. We stop the story at the wrong point. We don't go out to the resurrection, to the final judgment, to the reward that's coming to us. If we are parenting, grandparenting for our kids, we will be disappointed. But if our labor is unto the Lord, we will be not disappointed. Where is the reward? Jesus said, my reward is with me. Earth is just a foretaste, just a taste. God says, Scripture says, he stored up our prayers. He stored up our tears. He stored up our reward. It's not here. The whole teaching on the resurrection says this is the life before the life. This is not the life. This is the life before the life. If the resurrection's on our mind, it's going to affect how we live. It's going to affect whether we complain or not. It's going to affect whether we grow weary or not. It's going to affect choices that we make for our kids or grandkids. The resurrection, we're working backwards, not from this life, but from the resurrection. I remember going through some trials, and the thought that kept me going was not how I knew how this trial was going to end. The thought was, I want to stand before the Lord on the resurrection day, on the judgment day, and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. If you are going to love that adult child that has hurt you, but you are going to go back and love them more, I don't know if everything's going to turn out, but I know it is not in vain. I can tell you this. After I've been a parent, I never thanked my parents enough. Your kids will not thank you enough, but you're not doing it for them, ultimately. Ultimately. If we are motivated, guided by the resurrection, then you'll be able to say, as my mom was able to say to me, go minister in Rhode Island, in Massachusetts. Yes, there are Mother's Days. I haven't been with her on a Mother's Day in 40 years. Why? That's either foolish or worth it. Moms, can you encourage your kids? Live for the kingdom of God. Don't live for my happiness. Live so that on that final day, there will be the greatest reward. I remember starting out, and over time, I've seen in my own heart a change in focus. One time, it was like I knew the church was God's plan, and I was saying, Lord, may you build this church. There's a lot of flesh in that. Over time, when I'm recruiting you, I promise, a lot of my motivation is this. I want you to stand on the final day, on the resurrection day, and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. C.S. Lewis was right. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that we've become so ineffective in this. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have ceased to think of the other world that we become ineffective in this. I'll close with this story. Perhaps you've heard of Augustine. Augustine, great church father. What you don't know about him was he lived a life of debauchery up until the time of his conversion. One of the moving sections of his book, Confessions, is where he recounts the life and death of his mother, Monica. By her son's account, Monica, though a devout Christian, did not have an easy life. She was, for a time, addicted to alcohol. Later, she married a surly pagan man who did not share her Christian faith or character. Perhaps worst of all, her oldest child, Augustine, was wayward and far from the Lord. That wasn't the end of the story, of course. Augustine was famously converted in Milan and went on to become the church's most significant theologian. At her death, Monica explained that she was ready to leave this world because her hope in this world was already fulfilled. The reason I wanted to stay longer in this life was my desire to see you following Christ before I die. My hope has been granted this way more than I had hoped. My God has granted this in a way more than I had hoped. My prayer for you, moms, grandmothers, who labor so hard, can't tell you the respect that there is in the church, especially for those of you who are single moms. My beloved sisters, be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the work you're doing is not in vain. Let's pray together. Lord, your word says that you have every tear. You have our prayers, those hidden things that others cannot see, you've seen. And in fact, your word also says, Jesus, that your reward is with you. And Father, I pray for us for a greater measure of faith. When we have so many toys in this life, it is so hard to focus on our resurrection bodies, to live that way, to work backwards. But I pray that we would be a people, a church, that lives in light of the resurrection, that many, many, all of us would hear on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thank you for those right now who are laboring unseen, praying unseen, calling unseen, changing diapers unseen, just the labor that goes into serving and discipling. Lord, we look forward to the day when you will reveal it, when you will, when your reward will be upon those who've served so faithfully. I pray for any this day who have wandered away, who are not ready for you to come back today, this afternoon. If that were the case, they would be found apart from you. Lord, give them the grace to repent, to come back. Pray for others, perhaps, who've never named your name. They might, this day, trust you as Savior. Lord, we are so thankful for the hope of the resurrection. Pray, open our eyes that we might live even more like that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.